So if you're here this morning, I preached on Lordship Salvation, specifically as taught by John MacArthur, and I had points that I copied straight from his website where he's trying to just outline and teach Lordship Salvation, and I brought up that he's a devil, he's a heretic, and he's damning people to hell with his damnable heresy that preaches a false works-based salvation, and I kind of debated this afternoon just whether or not I wanted to continue preaching, and I decided I'm going to continue on because point four I really wanted to get to. I knew I wasn't going to get to all nine of his points, and it doesn't matter because the most important ones were the first ones, but I had fully intended on getting through at least to point four, but point four in and of itself is extremely important, which is why I wanted to just continue on kind of with the same thought, because this is an entire sermon in and of itself. And this is really deceptive and really important because this is how many people will try to backdoor works into salvation. And ultimately, what is point four? We're going to go through it the same way I did the other points this morning. We're going to look up the passages he's trying to use to support his argument. I'm going to explain why his arguments are wrong. We're going to see all the scripture on this. But what it has to do with, it surrounds believers having works and like having those works kind of be evidence. And the big problem with this is when people are looking at your works for salvation, you know, it's what is your salvation based on? I mean, is it based on your works? Then it would make sense if you're looking at works, if your salvation is based on your works, to look at the works. Inherently, Lordship Salvation is based on works. That's what they teach. That's what we saw this morning, which is why they're so focused on the works. But we need to be careful and look out for all of this, you know, so-called fruit inspection, where people are looking at people's works to determine whether or not a person's saved, as opposed to their belief. If it's truly your belief that saves, then isn't the natural thing to look to see if someone's saved is, well, hey, where is your faith? That's right. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, obviously, people can lie. We know that. But if you want to know what someone believes, you ask them. Amen. If you're going to look at a sinner and identify that they're sinning, well, you've identified that they're a sinner. Congratulations. I don't care who you're talking to. I don't care if you're looking at John MacArthur himself. Guess what? He's a sinner. And if you look at his life close enough, if you're allowed to get close enough, you're going to find all kinds of wickedness in his life. But he doesn't want you to see that. I'm sure he doesn't want to be inspected the same way that he's saying that, oh, well, you're going to have this, you're going to have that. We're going to look at this, and we're just going to spend a lot of time because mainly on this point, there's a couple others I think I'm probably going to get to, but this is the one I really wanted to make sure we got through. So we're gonna tackle this one this evening. Now, his fourth point, starts off by stating, Scripture teaches that real faith, right? And I'm adding the quotes. Real faith inevitably produces a changed life. Now, as with all of his writings, it's extremely deceptive. So you could word things in a way where it's like, yeah, that's true. But it depends on your definition of the words and what you teach about that. Do I believe that real faith inevitably produces a changed life? Yes, I do, because real faith produces a born-again spirit. There is a new, you want to talk about changed life, you have a new spirit. So yes, that is a very significant change, very powerful change. I mean, having that new man to be able to please God and to do all kinds of things through the power of God, yes, that is significant. A significant life that exists now in a new believer. So yes, we believe in a changed life, and yes, you have to have, you know, real faith. I mean, as opposed to fake faith, I guess, is what it would be, but that would just be a liar. I mean, faith is faith. We don't need to qualify it by saying real faith. Faith is faith. You either have faith in Christ or you don't. That's right. If you have faith, it's real faith. But see, he wants to put real faith on there because he only considers real faith as if you can see you doing works. That's right. Otherwise, it's not real faith. But what does he mean by a changed life? Well, we started off in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read that whole chapter. And his reference to real faith inevitably producing a changed life is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, which reads, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Amen. Creature. So yes, there's a changed life there. The problem, though, is that even though, and we'll get, he kind of gets into this a little bit more, but the way that the Lordship Salvation crowd is going to preach this verse, they're going to preach this in a way where he's saying, you know, well, old things pass away, all things have become new. Well, if your old sins haven't passed away, then you must not really be saved, because old things pass away. You need to start doing new things. You need to, you know, if you're not giving up your drinking, if you haven't given up your smoking, you know, hey, those old things were supposed to have passed away if you're a new creature. Well, how come you still have them? That's the way they preach verses like this, which is completely opposed to what the truth is, because the truth of the matter is that you have a new life. The old one isn't dead, isn't gone. Amen. It's not gone. It's still there. You have the old man. It's still existent with you. And this is an extremely important teaching that we have to understand, that's just inherent with understanding even salvation, that we have this. How do you reconcile still being a sinner with a new creature? You know, it says here, you know, all things are become new. But see, you know what they'll say is, well, there's got to be something new. Well, no, I thought it's all things. All things becoming new makes sense with a brand new life. Well, yeah, all things are new. And they say, well, old things are, well, I mean, there has to be some, like, one thing. It's like, no, it's not one thing. It's you know, it's all things. They like to take a verse like this, though, because they're misapplying it, and say, oh, well, you know, because this verse, you know what this verse is stating? When old things are passed away, all things are become new. That's because you have a new spirit, the new man that doesn't sin. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. Everything's new. Everything's perfect. And you know what? It remains perfect in the new man. Let's keep reading his thing there, because I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but it's all tied together. Salvation, here's what he says. Salvation includes a transformation of the inner person. So turn to Galatians chapter 2. This is his reference. He's and again, I'm going to say, yes, salvation includes a transformation of the inner person. Transformation meaning new birth, new life of the inner man, right? And he references Galatians chapter 2. He references verse 20. We're going to start reading in context, starting at verse number 16. Bible reads, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." This is all important for the context. He didn't reference any of this. Because what is this talking about? He says, well, if we ourselves are found sinners while we're believing, like, well, then is Christ the minister of sin? No, God forbid. "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." We definitely have a new creature. Christ lives in us. We have a new spirit that is separate from the flesh. However, we are still in the flesh. There still is the flesh aspect to our life. And that is going to be with us. And when we sin, it's not like it's sanctified by God that he's ordained us to sin, or he's the minister of sin, as it says here. The reason why we do that, though, is because we still have the flesh. And again, we're going to get into this. Flip back, if you would, or flip forward to Galatians chapter 5. since you're in Galatians anyways. So he talks about the inner person, which isn't even a, there's not much to refute. They're talking about the inner person, saying, yeah, we do have a new inner person. That's fine. The next statement he makes is the nature of the Christian is new and different. And he references Romans 6:6. So again, but see, this is the ambiguity, the nature of the Christian. Well, who's the Christian, right? If you're talking about the inner man, that's true. It's new and different. If you're talking about the whole package, yes, you have new and different because of the inner man, the new man that's born again, but there's still an unchanged aspect of that man that he doesn't really care to get into detail with, because I don't think he believes that. But I'm going to start reading for you. You're in Galatians 5. Stay there. In Romans 6, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So this answers, and if you read back earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 5, the Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the question is, well, hey, if grace is going to keep abounding, when even though we sin, why not just continue in sin then, right? I mean, it's just more grace. Isn't grace good? We just have more and more grace. We just keep on sinning. No, he says, of course not. God forbid. We shouldn't continue in sin, but it's talking about should we, right? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? You know what that implies? It implies the choice is yours. I'm going to continue in sin or I'm not going to continue in sin. See, with John MacArthur, with Lordship Salvation, there's no choice. It's just a predetermined fact or whatever that you either will or won't do these things. But he's positing the question, shall we continue in sin and grace? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Nowhere are you going to find "we will." It is for sure. Any believer will walk in newness of life. He's saying, no, we should. We should walk in that newness of life, the newness of life that we receive when you get saved, that new man. We should walk in that new man. We should walk in newness of life. But see, none of this was referenced here. He references verse 6. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this." He just references this. This is verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." As if the body's just already gone. Now, obviously, this is symbolizing Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and that our bodies, our flesh is being, our sins, rather, that are in our flesh have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ in the cross, right? But even this verse says that henceforth we should not serve sin. We shouldn't. So is this verse true? Of course it is. Every verse of the Bible is true. But you got to read it when it says we shouldn't serve sin. It doesn't say you're definitely not going to because you have this new nature. No, we shouldn't. For this reason, we shouldn't serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I had you turn to Galatians chapter 5. He doesn't reference Galatians chapter 5. But it's along the same vein of understanding the flesh versus the spirit. We are admonished over and over again in Scripture that we should be walking in the spirit, the new man. We need to put on the new man and put off the old man. We need to mortify the deeds of our flesh every day. It's something that as a believer, you get to choose. Am I going to walk in my flesh or am I going to walk in the spirit? Right. The choice is yours. If the choice is yours, then isn't it possible to choose to walk in the flesh every day? If it's a choice, right? If we have free will, see, John MacArthur doesn't believe in free will. He's a stinking Calvinist. But how does that stack up with your even observation of reality? I think I've got free will. I mean, are we all just completely deceived into thinking that, hey, I'm going to pick up this recorder right now. Oh, wait, no, God made me do that. It just popped in my head, but no, God foreordained all of these things to happen, opening up this piece of paper. Nope, sorry, it wasn't your free will to do that. God's controlling all of that. It might seem like nonsense, but he's got a master plan that actually, this actually has a meaning because God made me do every little action right now. It's silly, it's nonsense, okay? Calvinism is nonsense, but this isn't all about Calvinism. But they see, here's the problem, is that when you start messing with doctrine, it impacts a whole bunch of other doctrines. In order to try to reconcile things and make the scripture work, once you make one tweak, once you start twisting scripture, it's going to have ramifications all over the place. Yeah, that's right. And this is no different. So when it comes to lordship salvation and trying to back in works of salvation, you've got all kinds of problems. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16, the Bible reads, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Key understanding. When it says to walk in the Spirit, you already have the Spirit because you're born again, but the choice is to walk in the Spirit. It doesn't mean if you have the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because if that were the case, then you wouldn't sin anymore. If you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then you're not going to sin. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't sin if you're walking in the Spirit. So let me ask you this. How often do you think you're walking in the Spirit on a daily basis if you're not sinning when you walk in the Spirit? But, you know, probably not that often in general. I say most people's lives, you're probably not just walking in that Spirit, you know, the majority of your time. Probably not, right? But we're striving to walk in the Spirit. It's something that we're commanded to do. It's something that we're admonished to do. And if we can do this, he says, you know what? You're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." It sounds like there's a battle going on between the Spirit and the flesh. But see, the Lordship Salvation crowd wants to look at this and say, no, there's no battle. I mean, you've got the Spirit. And I could tell because I'm just going to look at your life and, you know, oh, you're walking in the flesh. Well, you're not always going to be walking in the flesh because you're going to walk in the flesh. Well, how do you know that? How do you know someone's going to walk in the Spirit? The Bible doesn't say you will ever walk in the Spirit. And we're going to get into this even more in depth. There's lots of scripture on this. It says, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. And would is an old word, just means you want to. Your desire, your will, your wants are internal. Internal. And the flesh is what's causing you to not do the right things that you want to do. If we have this force of the flesh working against our spirit that wants to do good, just like Jesus said to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, when he asked them to stay awake with him and pray while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, hey, can you not just stay awake 1 hour? Can you not just pray with me 1 hour? The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. He knows that. They wanted to. They wanted to pray. They wanted to do what's right. They wanted to be there for him. They wanted to support him as best they could, but their flesh overtook them, and they fell asleep because their flesh is weak. We have a flesh. We have a flesh that's going to lust and want to do bad things and want to get into sin that is in contradiction, in conflict with our spirit. So this is why you can't just look at somebody's life and somebody's actions to see, well, was this person saved? Because I'll tell you this much, too. If you look at someone's works, you could have someone who's not saved doing good things. You could look at someone and say, oh, yeah, I mean, they're pretty good. They help people out. I've seen them carry groceries. I've seen them do this. I've seen them do that. And you know what? People who are basing their life on a works-based salvation may do a lot of good things. Does that mean they're saved? You know, when I lived in Arizona, there's a lot of Mormons out there. Yeah, Mormonism's a cult, okay? And they're damned to hell, but they do a lot of nice things for people. I've had Mormons, you know, offer to help me bring my groceries up to my apartment when I was living by my, you know, they offer to do nice things. So what do I do? Like, oh, well, I mean, he's got some good works. That's why you don't judge whether that person's saved just based off of their works. Because that doesn't tell you what they believe. Now we should, our faith should also, or our works should also reflect and demonstrate our faith. It should. And that is something we should strive to do, because that is ultimately what a lot of people do look at, and it's going to bring a bad name and a bad reputation on Jesus Christ if you're going to say, no, I'm a believer, but your actions don't reflect that at all. However, that doesn't mean, you know, even if you don't do what's right, even if you don't have the works, it doesn't mean that the inner man doesn't exist. Because you're never walking simultaneously in the spirit and in the flesh the way that the Bible talks about it. They both coexist, but you're either walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit at any given time. You're never just walking in both. So if you're walking in the flesh, it doesn't mean the spirit's gone. People aren't going to see that, though. You're not going to see the fruit of the spirit. You're not going to see any of the results of the spirit if you're not walking in the spirit. And, for me personally, this is a very close to home subject that no one could convince me otherwise, because I know for a fact when I got saved, I know when I called on the name of Jesus Christ, I know that my faith was real. I know it was genuine. I know for a fact I got saved when I was 20 years old, but you know what? My works for many years after that showed you the opposite, would show you nothing. And I know that in my heart, I was saved every single day after I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I received eternal life. I couldn't explain it very well, but I knew that I was saved. And I knew it wasn't me, and I knew that Jesus saved me. And if any other outsider could look at me, you know, as a fornicator or drunk or whatever, you're not going to see someone, oh, that person must not be saved. But I was.
That's right.
But I was. Amen. And these stinking lordship salvation crowd, they want to look at the works, and they would have labeled me unsaved. And it's a lie.
Yep.
And they would have gotten me to try to doubt my own salvation because I'm not doing what they say, you know, oh, well, you have the Spirit, why are you doing these things? Let's keep reading in his little false doctrine point here. Point number four, we're still going through this. We just looked at Galatians 5. He says this now, because he says the nature of the Christian is new and different. Yes, it's true. Again, depending on what you mean. He says the unbroken pattern of sin and enmity with God will not continue when a person is born again. And then he cites 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Turn there if you would. 1 John chapter 3. Because this, and I'm surprised he even references this without added explanation, but he probably knows that people aren't going to look it up anyways. In order to apply this passage the way that he's stating, nobody's saved. He's not saved. Because he's not demonstrating, like I'm explaining the difference between the new man and the old man. The way that he's trying to define, oh no, he says the unbroken pattern of sin and enmity with God will not continue when a person is born again. The unbroken pattern. So basically what he's trying to say is that, well, there's going to be a break in it, but he doesn't want to get too detailed on, well, how long is that going to be? But see, in practice, when they're preaching, you know, they're going to say, you know, they like to say these statements, but in their heart, what they really believe is different even than what they're saying. They try to be real subtle. 1 John, let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, because that's what he referenced. He said, the Bible reads, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Amen. That's a true statement. A lot of people get confused by this because they say, wait a minute, I'm born of God, right? If you're born again, you're born of God. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. Well, according to the Bible, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So the problem with the lordship salvation crowd, they could turn to this and say, see, you're not a sinner. It's like, well, but are you a sinner? Yeah. there's not a good explanation, because they're just saying, oh, well, this unbroken being in disobedience to God has to change because the new man doesn't sin. Well, the new man doesn't sin, but why is that? Why is whosoever? Because whosoever is the new man versus the old man. Whosoever is born of God is the new man. It's that new creature. It's that new spirit. That doesn't sin. So that new creature that lives inside of you never sins. Because it says, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That new creature never sins, which is also why, you know, when you die and your body's in the ground, that new creature, there's no sin in that new creature. You say, but wait a minute, though, I sin. I still sin. I mean, I know I'm guilty of sinning. When you sin, it's because you're walking in the flesh, and your flesh is causing you to sin. Well, your flesh isn't saved. Now, there's going to be a salvation of our flesh. Just as we have a salvation of our spirit, there's a new spirit. Our spirit died when we commit sin and is revived when we're born again. Our flesh is dead in the eyes of the Lord because of our sin, but at the resurrection, God's going to change our bodies, give us a new body, just like we have a new spirit, a new body to match our new spirit and be reunited. And then our salvation, as it were, would be complete, right? So when I say our salvation is complete, it doesn't mean that like there's any doubt of us receiving the new body or of having eternal life or anything like that. We are already saved, but the whole salvation of us receiving a new body hasn't completed yet. So that's all I mean by that. It's not it's not like there's anything that could happen to change that either. So he says, whosoever, you know, the Bible says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So he references, of course, verse 10, because he's trying to say, see, this is how you're going to know, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now, that whosoever is going to include the flesh, and neither he that loveth not his brother. So this is very clearly talking about, because, and we know that this has to be talking about something more deep, about the new man, the old man, because in chapter 1 of 1 John, he already, I mean, this is the same, you know, human author, human instrument, giving us God's word, saying, if we say that we have no sin, in verse number 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So obviously, he's talking to believers saying, look, if you say that you've not sinned, you're a liar. Right. And then he says, well, wait, if you're born again, you have no sin. Obviously, this is referring to a deeper concept of the new man. So, and that's the only way you could really reconcile these things. Now, if you were to use this verse the way that John MacArthur is trying to use this, then you'd have to look at someone and say, well, then you can't sin. That's right. Then you could just never sin. Because the Bible says that, hey, if you're a child of God, then you don't sin. But that's not the case. See, the problem is with these people who want to look at the works, they don't seem to understand where the Bible teaches that it is possible to believe and not have works. It is possible. It is not what we should be doing. It's not what we should, you know, obviously God has created us unto good works, which is, he references that here too in a little bit. We'll get to that later in Ephesians. That God wants us to do good works. Absolutely. And it's a shame not to. But turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see one example of this. I'm going to read for you while you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've covered this recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be some people who don't receive rewards. So if people aren't receiving rewards, it sounds like they didn't really do any good work. If they didn't do any good work, and someone's judging you based off your works, sounds like you'd think that person's not saved. I didn't see him do anything for the Lord. I didn't see any change. Yeah, you know what? God didn't see anything either because all the works were burned up. Yet the Bible says that that person is still saved. Amen. So how does that work out, huh? Lordship salvation crowd? How does that work? When the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest. We just saw in 1 John chapter 3, too, that this is, you know, how you're made manifest, right? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. You're doing work that doesn't matter to God at all, and people are looking at your works for your salvation. Well, then how is he still saved? He didn't have any works. Just like Romans 4 says, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Is it possible to believe and not work? Is it possible? Yeah, if it weren't possible, then this verse doesn't make any sense. Because this is to him that doesn't work. It says to him that worketh. So when you're doing works and you receive a reward, that's owed to you. And that's why I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 explains that the work that we do receive a reward for. That God, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to receive rewards for the things done in our body. For the things done here on earth, we get a reward for that. If you don't have anything of value, if you didn't do any really good works, but you believe, your faith is counted for righteousness. It is possible for a person to believe and not have works. But the Lordship Salvation crowd will tell you, impossible. Impossible. If you don't have works, you're not saved. That's what they say. But then they mix their terms and say, because you have a changed life, and then they'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we start, you know, and try to turn our 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we started off saying that, see, there's a changed life. But that's how they subtly will try to back it in. I had you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, right? Is that where I had, or 1 Corinthians 3? Where did I have you turn? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 19, the Bible reads, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are... You know what? God knows who are his. That's right. God knows who's saved and who isn't. You may not always know who is and isn't. Now look, and I'm just going to be completely honest. If you're looking at a person and you're looking at their life, there may be an indicator that a person is not saved, but the only reason that it's going to influence us is to say, like, okay, well, let's preach them the gospel then. Right? You might look at a person's life and think, like, well, I mean, they're just living like the world. It's not like it's the worst thing to think that maybe this person isn't saved because you're looking at their life. But that's different than teaching that, nope, there's absolutely no way that person could be saved because of their life. Those are two different things. Because now you're teaching people that, well, I have to have some works then. And then the problem is, well, how much work is enough work?
That's right.
And they're never going to give you a straight answer on that either. Well, how much work? I mean, if I have a desire, is that good enough? And you know what? You're going to find people all along the spectrum. Well, yeah, desire is good enough. Well, what about, you know, one work? What about, I mean, I swept the church building one time after church. Does that count as a work? I mean, where do you draw the line? Do I have to do more good works than bad works? I mean, that's starting to sound like Islam. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Verse 19, second half. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, should we be departing from iniquity? Of course. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is what God commands and wants and tells us to do. But do we always do what he tells us to do? No. The Lordship Salvation crowd would say, yeah. And it's a lie. But look at verse 20. It says, but... It says, let everyone in the name of Christ depart from iniquity, but in a great house. Does God have a great house? Yeah, it's big, right? Now, we know that in general, there's few that be saved. But just think about how many people throughout all of time have gotten saved. That's still a lot of people. Yeah. I mean, even if it's a minority of people that are ever existing on the world at any one given time, over the course of 6,000 years, that's a lot of people. There's been a lot of people that have been saved. There's a lot of babies that have been murdered. There's a lot, you know, there's a lot of people that are going to be. God's got a great house. Okay, it's a great house. But look what it says. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. Lordship Salvation Grounds saying, nope, it's just gold and silver. Nope, you just have people that just all do good works, that are all glorifying to God. You will keep his commandments. You will do what's right if you're truly saved. If you truly have saved. That's not what the Bible says. Because in a great house, in a big house, this is all, you know what? God's house is in heaven. This is talking about all the people who are going to be saved. It's not talking about a house in hell. This is a great house. God's house. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. There are some believers, there are some people who are saved that do bring dishonor, unfortunately, to the name of Christ. But they're still part of that great house. And that's what the Bible teaches. But there's no reference to that in his explanation because there's a problem. It contradicts what he's trying to teach. So let's keep reading here in this junk. He says, those with genuine faith follow Christ. And his reference for that is John 10, 27. John 10, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. We went over this a little bit this morning, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It says, those with genuine faith follow Christ. Now, again, what does that mean? Here, we could look at this passage in context when he's talking about his sheep hearing his voice and following him. Because again, it's an analogy. It's not saying that every single person who gets saved is going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That's not what this is teaching at all. There's a whole different context to John chapter 10. But then he also says, those with genuine faith follow Christ, love their brothers, obey God's commandments, do the will of God, abide in God's word, keep God's word, do good works, and continue in the faith. All of those things. So if you have genuine faith, you follow Christ, you love your brother, you obey God's commandments. Right? I mean, obey God's commandments? So if you're looking at this going, well, wait, do I have genuine faith? Is anyone going to walk away from this list and say, yes, I have genuine faith? You follow Christ, you love your brothers, you obey God's commandments, you do the will of God, you abide in God's word, you keep God's word, and you do good works, and you continue in the faith. Then you don't have genuine faith. Sorry. According to John MacArthur, you might want to look at yourself. Look at yourself. I don't think you have genuine faith. In fact, I know you don't have genuine faith. Here's some more of his references. Now, again, loving your brothers, I'll give him that. There's a but see, you're not gonna. There's an outward manifestation that you're not always gonna see. It goes back to the same thing. 1 John 3:14 is his reference for that. We know that we have passed from death unto life. And see, here's again, this doesn't mean that you're automatically going to do it either, because what he's implying that you'll just automatically have this. What 1 John 3:14 says is that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We know. This is how you can have that, an extra assurance and know that you've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's for you to have that knowledge, right? To that comfort, that extra assurance. But it doesn't mean that, the inverse isn't always true, right? It's not you can't apply it bidirectionally there. And then let's see, because the obey God's commandments is great. 1 John 2, he says, obey God's commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3 is his reference there. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, again, you're looking at a verse that says, we know that we know him. There's levels of knowing God. You don't have to, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge, that word know, knowledge, right? There's a lot of people that don't really know God. It doesn't mean they're not saved. You could know God enough to know that he loved you and that Jesus Christ paid for your sins and you're not good enough to do it. Just like the people who today called on the name of the Lord for their Savior to be saved, many of them don't know God very well at all. And before speaking to them, you know, when you speak to them, it's evidenced by some of the things they might say about God. They don't know God very well. They may have just met God today. My wife is a great example of someone who had almost zero religious upbringing at all. She knew nothing about the Bible. She got Christmas and Easter mixed up on what they even meant. That's how little she knew about the Bible. And there's so many things that she didn't even know were sinful. Even after she got saved, there are things she didn't know was wrong because she didn't read the Bible and hadn't been taught those things yet and hadn't seen it and didn't know they were sins. So if that's the case, she didn't really know God very well. Because how could you even keep his commandments if you don't know the commandments?
That's right.
So the verse is absolutely true. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then it says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. To know God, yeah, you gotta learn his commandments, learn the law and keep them, and then you're going to know God better. You're going to know him more. But you can't just say that like, well, nope, if you're a real Christian, then you're just going to keep his commandments. Well, which ones? First John doesn't specify which ones. If it's not specifying specific commandments, I think it's implied all of them. Because how else are you going to determine, well, which commandments is it? But if you have genuine faith, you will keep his commandments. His other reference in here was, yeah, this was a, I couldn't believe he had that either. John 15:14, which I think it's where, he says, ye are my friends. Oh, okay, this is where Jesus said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And again, you're standing in God's family of whether or not you're saved, whether or not you're born again, isn't the same as being considered a friend. Like when God says that Abraham was his friend, or Moses is like a friend. He's talked to me like face to face, like a man speak with his friends. He doesn't have that relationship with everybody. Jesus' disciples, now I am calling you my friends. He didn't call them his friends before. He said, now I'm calling you my friends. That's a level of your relationship. That's a level of knowing God that's tied in with their obedience. Yeah, it is, but that doesn't mean that you don't have true faith then if you don't do these things. It's just, you just can't make that argument. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold water, and it's not what the scripture is saying or teaching. So he says here, you know, again, in that whole list of obeying God's commandments, he says, do the will of God, and he references Matthew 12, verse 50. Which, I mean, he's just grasping it. Matthew 12:50 says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. But what is that saying in context? See, it's easy to cherry pick a verse and try to say, well, see, look, you're not a brother, sister, or mother if you're not doing the will of my Father. Because that's the implication he's trying to make with this. But what's the story about? Well, the story is about when Jesus is teaching and preaching, and then someone comes up and says, hey, your family's here. Your mother and your brethren are here, and they want to see you. They want to talk to you. This is the context of what's going on. It says, then one said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. Hey, there's people here. It'd be like, I'm up here preaching in the church service, and then my family shows up. My parents show up and say, hey, your parents are here. They want to talk to you, right? That, you know, stop what you're doing. They want to have a word with you. And Jesus answered and said unto them, he says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He's making an example here saying, well, you know, basically trying to say that they're not any more special or important because who really is my family? Right? When you're saved, when you're born again, you have a family in Christ. And he's saying, and he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. This is obviously what he's teaching here. It has nothing to do with, oh, well, if you're really saved, if you have real faith, then you're going to do the will of my Father. Is that what you get from the context of this story at all? And then he follows that up with, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. And you know what? Which will? What is the will of my Father? Well, the will of my Father is that God's not willing that any should perish, right? But that all should come to repentance. So if you're a believer, you've done the will of the Father. But they want to make it all about the works. And they think that, you know, he tries to make it look like he has this mountain of evidence and will word things in a way that, well, yeah, you can find those words in here. That's not what these references are teaching at all. And then he says, but abide in God's word, keep God's word. John 17:6, he gives for that, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Again, how do you apply this? He's talking about the men that were given to him, and he's just applying this to, well, if you don't keep his word, then you don't have genuine faith. That's not what this is saying at all. This is not what the passage is teaching. It's like Jehovah's Witnesses or any other false doctrine that people want to try to, you know, throw out some Bible verses. You got to read these things in context. Let's continue on here. We're almost done. His sentence was, those with genuine faith follow Christ, love their brothers, obey God's commandments, do the will of God, abide in God's word, keep God's word, do good works, and continue in the faith. Do good works was Ephesians 2, verse 10. Of course, we know verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we, guess what, should walk in them. We should. That's why verse 10 follows verse 8 and 9. I've had people try to prove a works-based salvation to me out soul winning by just jumping to verse number 10. And hold on a second there. First, let's read verses 8 and 9 first, where it's just very clearly saying your salvation is not of works, and it's a gift. It has nothing to do with how you live and what you do. It's given to you for free. And then verse 10 explains that, well, we are his workmanship. We are created unto good works. No doubt. That is what the Bible's teaching. We have a job. God created us for a purpose, and he wants us to do good works that we should walk in them. But nowhere does that say, well, if you're saved, you receive the free gift, you automatically are going to walk in, that is a result of your faith. No. Because you still have free will. And this is where this garbage comes from. It comes from Calvinists. Lordship salvation comes from Calvinism. It is a byproduct because you cannot have this lordship salvation without Calvinism. I don't think you could. I don't even understand how you can try to form this type of doctrine without saying there's no free will. Because because this point four is too intermingled with this new man and new creature and all things becoming new, and trying to make it sound like it's either one or the other, that you can't have the new man and the flesh simultaneously. You can't have them. It's like you either have the spirit and you're always obeying God, or you don't have real faith. According to this teaching or this believing, then they must think that it's impossible to even have faith without works. See, and this was another point. I'll just jump to that. Let me finish up. So he ends up this point, because that's all the references he made. He says, in contrast, easy believism teaches that although some spiritual fruit is inevitable, that fruit might not be visible to others, and Christians can even lapse into a state of permanent spiritual barrenness. And you know what? It's called being a babe in Christ. Galatians, I think it was Galatians 5 might even say that, but I mean, think about this. You're a newborn. You're a newborn babe, and the apostle, I forget the reference now offhand. I thought I had it in my notes. Maybe I do. Where he's saying, oh, that's where it is. He's talking about with the carnal Christianity in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah, turn if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because he makes this criticism of easy believism, saying that, oh, you could even, you know, lapse into a state of permanent spiritual barrenness. Well, what do you expect a baby to produce? How much work does a baby do? How much goodness is going to be brought forth? And I mean, how strong is a baby to produce good, you know? All right, son, you know, newborn, go out in the field and go reap the crops and bring forth the fruit. They're going to go, they can't even go, they can't even do that. Brand new, day one. Just go, ah! Scream red off or something, right? I mean, you can't do anything. Yeah, that's right. So here's this section, though, because we're going to get this in just a second, and this all ties together. Everything has to tie together here. His seventh point is Scripture teaches that those who truly believe will love Christ. And he makes these references. You know, Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So again, it's just like, well, you have to then just keep his commandments, but how does that work? How many commandments do you have to keep? If you truly believe, you'll love him. And then he says, they will therefore long to obey him. In contrast, easy believism teaches that Christians may fall into a state of lifelong carnality. Well, 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse number 1. Is the epistle to the church at Corinth written to believers or not? I would say it is. Yeah. He's addressing a body of believers in this epistle. And he calls them brethren in verse number 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He's speaking to a church and he's saying, I can't even speak to you of all the, you know, the spiritual things, the deep things. I just have to speak unto you carnally because you're just like babies. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. It sounds like they're still babes. He's expecting them to have grown a little bit and they haven't. It sounds like people can continue to be babes without a set amount of time that, oh, well, if you've gone this far and you're still a babe, then you just weren't saved. You were never born. That's ridiculous. That's right. Physically, obviously, people grow naturally, but you grow because you're fed. If you have a newborn baby and you don't feed that baby, that baby's not going to survive. That baby's not going to continue to grow, right? If you have a spiritual baby that's not being fed, what's going to make you think that that spiritual baby is going to continue to grow, to be able to grow old enough to actually produce some works and do some good? It's not going to be there. It doesn't make any sense. So, yeah. A newborn Christian, that new spirit, while that is 100% born of God, doesn't commit sin, you have a strong flesh, especially if you've been around for a while and you've been living and strengthening that flesh, that sinful body. Now you have something to come in conflict with that sinful body, with your spirit. But if you're a babe, it's easy. It's a lot easier to continue to walk in the flesh. Again, I speak from experience, unfortunately, but it's from experience. I know that. It's easier to walk in the flesh. So why is it a big surprise to say that, well, you can fall into a state of lifelong carnality? You know what? If I would have died in my carnality, that would have been a lifelong carnality for me. Now, I happened to, you know, turn around and come out of that carnality, but no one guaranteed me any years. It's like, we're still not guaranteed any more years. It could have been a lifelong carnality. I could have continued on that way that I was doing for my entire life. And it would have been unfortunate. It would have been a total waste, and I would have stood before the judgment seat of Christ and gotten nothing, but I still would have been saved. And all the Pipers and MacArthurs and Washers could have said that I was unsaved heretics while they're burning in hell, but I would have been still and will be still standing before God.
That's
right. 1 Corinthians 3 addresses spiritual babes. Did we read verse 1? We read verse 1. Even as unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye, for ye are yet carnal. He's saying you're still carnal. He's trying to get them not to be carnal, because it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. And it doesn't mean they didn't truly believe either. So you're still carnal. Now, he may start to cause doubt to try to motivate them, say, hey, man, what, you know, but that doesn't mean that they're not saved. He's still calling them brethren. He's still addressing them as being brethren. He still believes they're saved. And then, you know, simultaneously, then you'd have to, when James 2 talks about faith without works, these people seem to think that you can't have that because then you don't have genuine faith or real faith. Then why would the Bible even talk about something that doesn't exist? Because they'll say, well, you can't have faith without works. Of course, if you have faith, you will have works. Then why does the Bible say that faith without works is dead? Why does it say that? I mean, it's supposedly, according to Lordship salvation, there is no such thing. Because if you have no works, then you don't really have faith. Romans 4 says, but him that worketh not but believeth. That's faith without works. James 2 says, faith without works is dead. I had faith without works. When I was doing nothing for God, but I still believed, that was faith without works. My faith was dead. It didn't make me unsaved. God didn't take away eternal life from me. My name wasn't blotted out of the book of life. We're not going to turn to all this, but this last point, he has point number 5. I skipped 6, 8, 9, whatever. We're not going to go back to it. This concept of the new man versus the old man is important enough that I wanted to cover it tonight, because it completely debunks this lordship salvation garbage. But here's what he writes in his point number 5. Scripture teaches that God's gift of eternal life includes all that pertains to life and godliness, not just a ticket to heaven. In contrast, according to easy believism, only the judicial aspects of salvation, and he says, for example, justification, adoption, and positional sanctification are guaranteed for believers in this life. Practical sanctification and growth in grace requires a post-conversion act of dedication. Now, if you didn't catch all that, because maybe I was reading too fast, he actually is getting this pretty right, pretty spot on when he's giving a depiction of easy believism. Because what he says is that according to easy believism, the judicial aspects of salvation are guaranteed. And he's using justification, justified before God, yes, that is guaranteed. Adoption, yep, that's guaranteed. Positional sanctification, because we're sanctified through Jesus Christ, yes. Those things are all guaranteed. And then he says that the practical, so in practice, your sanctification, which is you purging sin and growing and becoming more sanctified in this life, It says, and growth in grace require a post-conversion act of dedication. Spot on. Yep. You have to do the work to get the sin out of the life and get, you know, obviously God can help you with that, but it's still an act of your will that you're deciding to walk in the Spirit, that you're choosing to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that you are doing this, and it's an act of dedication. But the reason why I'm even bringing this up and pointing it out is because he's saying that this act is salvation. He's saying that that act of dedication, where we look at it like, yes, your works, he's saying, well, no, that is a part of your salvation, works-based salvation. Because why else would you bring up all this stuff? The one thing he's excluding here, that where we properly exclude, is the works. The salvation guarantees us our place. It guarantees us salvation. It guarantees us being justified before God. Amen and amen. But it doesn't guarantee you a life just dedicated to holiness in this life while we're still in this flesh. But he would claim that it does, because then why are you bringing it up as a point of difference? It's false. Not true at all. Don't be deceived by this garbage. Hopefully you'll be able to easily handle this. And the reason why, you know, even deciding to bring it up again this evening, because I wasn't planning on it. I had a different sermon I wanted to preach. But we deal with this a lot. There's a lot of influence online. It's not, John MacArthur is just a really big name, so that's why I kind of chose his and chose his article, because people read the study Bibles and everything else, and especially amongst Baptists. In Baptist circles, John MacArthur is popular. Okay, I could have looked just as similarly at Piper. I could have looked at Paul Washer. You know, these people have big followings. We could have looked at, what's his, Comfort, right? Same type of thing. These repent of your sins, lordship, salvation, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. They all believe the same garbage, and there's a lot of influence there, and we need to be able to explain what the Bible is actually saying, be able to spot and identify their twisting of Scripture and their subtlety in the words that they use, and be able to spot, oh, wait, hold on a second, what do you really mean by that? When you make a statement that kind of sounds on the fence and it could go one way or the other and say, well, yeah, that's true, depending, right? Depending on what you mean by that. It's like when someone says, well, you got to repent to be saved. Yeah, okay. But what do you mean by that? What's your definition? If your definition is turn from sin, nope. Don't agree with that at all. This is important stuff. We need to know the Bible. And if you don't know it well enough to be able to defend it, then learn it. Study it. You know, get the reference points. If you haven't been taking notes, take the notes, write down the Bible verses, study them, know them, so that you can be more effective out winning people to Christ. Because that is what it's all about. God has created us unto good works. He wants you doing good works. He doesn't want you just being saved and that's it. Of course he wants us doing good works. We just need to be clear in our doctrine so that we're not teaching people that, well, if you don't do good works, then you're not saved, because that is false heresy. Let's bow our eyes and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We love you. We love you for loving us and for giving us salvation, Lord, and for it being so easy to just believe that you didn't make salvation a difficult thing. It's not a hard thing. It's so simple, Lord, that easy believism is a great name for it, because it is easy. You've done all the hard work for us. And you haven't demanded a contract with us to dedicate our lives and service to you to do all of the works to try to save our own souls. We thank you for loving us and giving us a free gift. And we ought to all have a proper heart of showing our gratitude for your grace by dedicating ourselves to serve you, dear Lord. But we understand and know that you've also given us a free will, and we want to show you our love by keeping your commandments. God, help us to do so, and help us just to be strong in our faith and to increase our knowledge that we can teach other people the truth as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to turn to one last song before dismiss. Let's turn to, I think it's 263, maybe. Yeah, 263.